Well, we've all made promises, and we've all broken promises. There's a lady in my house, sometimes she leaves the house for a while, and I'll say, well, I'll promise that I'll get this done. And you wouldn't believe it about me, would you? But sometimes I forget to do what my lovely lady has asked me to do, and when she returns home, it's suddenly brought to my remembrance that I had forgotten to do that which I promised to do. I'm sure there's nobody else here who can identify with that. But on a more serious note, husbands and wives make promises to one another. Politicians make promises to constituencies and to groups. And as we know, tragically with life, many people who have made promises to one another have broken their promises. And what I'm excited about in this series is we are going to go and fix our eyes, fix our gaze, fix our attention on someone who's never broken a promise. It's never broken a promise. Because on this summer series, we're going to fix our eyes on God, who the Bible says is the same yesterday, he's the same today, and he's the same forever. The Bible tells us that he is our God, he changes not, and that he cannot lie. And so as we dive down into the whole of the Bible from Exodus to Revelation, picking up some of the promises of God, we can take them, as C.H. Spurgeon once said, and take them to the bank and cash them in. Some great promises. I will never leave you or forsake you. Behold, I am coming soon. I am your warrior. I am with you always, even unto the very end of the age. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. These are the great promises of God, and we're going to examine them in their context and see what God has to say to us. But we're going to begin really at the beginning of the Bible in the book of Exodus. And if you don't know the story, God's people have been in bondage and in slavery for 430 years. They didn't listen to God, and so God allowed them to go into a period of slavery. But then God wanted his people out, and so he sends plagues to release the icy grip that Pharaoh had on God's people. And then eventually, after all the plagues come through, he releases them. And so we're going to examine to see what happens next. And what you're going to see bursting out of this narrative is this first promise of God we're going to look at this summer. The Lord will fight for you. This is going to be the first promise that we're going to marinate on this summer, that the Lord will fight for you. One writer has said about our lives quite poetically, God hasn't promised skies always blue. God hasn't promised flower-strewn pathways all of our life through. God has not promised sun without the rain, joy without the sorrow, peace without the pain. But God has promised that he will never leave us or forsake us. God has promised strength for each day. God has promised rest for our labor. God has promised light for the way. God has promised grace for trials. God has promised help from above. God has promised unfailing care and undying love. So we're going to see this morning that our God will fight for us. Firstly, when you're boxed in. You know what that's like. Some of you have lived much longer than me. You can look back down through the corridors of time, and you know an experience where it seemed like there was no way out. You had exhausted all human resources, all of your contacts, all of your intellectual capital, all of your emotional intelligence, and you got to the place where you were boxed in. Well, that's where we meet the people of Israel in this story. Let's read the first section in the narrative, chapter 14, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel, incredibly, to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Haharoth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon, and you shall camp facing it by the sea. What's God doing? God's taking them on a detour. They have left Egypt, and they're on their way to the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. It's going to be their place. It's going to be their home. It's going to be a place of freedom and God's blessing. It's going to be a theocracy. That means that God is going to rule their lives with love and justice and mercy. But now God says, take a detour. We don't know their exact location, but what we know is their situation. They're vulnerable. They're out on Egypt's frontiers, surrounded by the desert, with their backs to the sea. And so we might ask a logical question: why does God do this? Canaan is this direction. They need to keep heading east, but God puts them on a detour and brings them back to the place where they're boxed in. Why did he do this? Why is he maybe doing it in your life? Well, I think sometimes God has to take us to a place where we have to cast ourselves utterly and totally upon him, to pry our fingers away from trying to exclusively control our lives, ourselves. Sarah Walton writes, God mercifully brings us to impassable seas to help us see our need for him. Sometimes she writes, God mercifully brings us to impassable seas to help us see our need for him. Israel, and you and I, we can't live an autonomous life. We need God. And God was teaching them here in the desert. Pharaoh has his spies throughout the land, keeping an eye on the people of Israel. So look at what happens next, verse 3. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they're wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. But what will God do? Verse 4, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, and they did. So God is the unseen warrior in this story. The people will not see him physically as in his actual presence, but his hand is all over this story. He has pried them out of Pharaoh's hand the first time, and now Pharaoh's going to come after them a second time, but God's going to fight for them. He fought for them in Egypt, and now he'll fight for them in the desert. And he wants the glory. Pharaoh has stolen the glory for over 400 years, but Yahweh will not give his glory to another. But does Pharaoh take the bait? Look at verse 5. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, what is this that we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us? They had a 1 million person free workforce, and they let them go. So God changed his mind. He holds the heart of the king like a water course, and he directs it wherever he will. So verse 6, so he made ready his chariot, that being Pharaoh, and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots, and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. But who's pulling the strings? Who's moving the chariots? Verse 8. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. Some of you know the story. When God had pried the Israelites out of Egypt this first time, God had allowed them to receive much of the bounty of Egypt. They had possessions to go to the promised land, to make themselves a new life. And so they went out rejoicing in their freedom with bounty in their arms. But how are Israel feeling now? Verse 9, the Egyptians pursued them. All Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea by Pi Haharoth, in front of Baal Zephon. You know that fear, don't you, when you're sick to your stomach, when you've seen something, when your greatest fear has been realized. Some people in modern day vernacular talk about being triggered by something. Well, can you imagine having been in Egypt for over 430 years and in a sense your family heritage, and you have escaped, you have got out, and suddenly you see and you hear the chariots. You look in the distance and the dust is rising in the desert, and you hear the sound and the wheel of the chariots, and you know your greatest fear is being realized. The storm of evil is approaching the children of Israel. They're now caught with Pharaoh's army before them and the Red Sea behind them. They're panicking, they're full of fear, and in this moment, like us, they forget God. Like us, when we're in these moments, we forget God, we forget how he's helped us, how he's preserved us, how he's sustained us in the past, because we get fixated with the problem. But listen carefully how fear comes out and what they say next. They go straight for Moses, the leader. Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? Moses, what have you done to bring us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? We told you so, Moses. Leave us alone that we might be enslaved to the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. But the people of God have missed the point. The whole point of the Exodus was for them to serve God. But they were wanting to go right back and serve Pharaoh because that was comfortable, more comfortable for them. They wanted something to anesthetize their pain rather than trusting in the character and in the faithfulness of God. But there seemed to be no human way of escape. They were literally boxed in. But you know what's been mesmerizing for me as I've studied this story this week? Being boxed in was exactly where God wanted them to be. Isn't that crazy to get your head around? This is exactly where, in God's sovereign providential purposes, that means that God was in control, they were boxed in and in the place of greatest vulnerability, and that was exactly where God wanted them to be. And that's maybe where you're at. Where it seems as if in your life there is no way out to a solution or to a problem, and yet that's the very place God is going to do his work. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, we walk by faith and not by sight. And Israel is learning this lesson as we journey through this narrative. God will fight for you when you're boxed in, but secondly, God will fight for you when you've got nothing left in the tank. When you've got nothing left in the tank, look at verse 13. Moses is God's redeemer, seeks to get the people's eyes off the problem and back onto God. So Moses speaks to the people. Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. Why? Because the Lord will fight for you. And you only have to be silent. He says, trust me. But trust me because I'm trusting in the character and in the faithfulness of a covenant-keeping God. Get your eyes off the dust in the desert. Get your ears away from the sound of the chariots and put your hope in God. Put your trust back in God. Moses knew the situation was dire, and the only deliverance could be that which was divine. And he asked him to do three things, and I think it's helpful for us. Firstly, don't be afraid. Fear not. And this is all over Scripture. I've shared this with you before, but from Genesis 3 onwards, about 350 times from Genesis 3 to the end of Revelation, God has to say to his people at certain times, do not be afraid. Do not be frightened. Do not be terrified. Be strong and courageous. This is one of those times. Don't be afraid. We read it in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 15. Listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 17, you shall need to fight. You shall not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against him, and the Lord will be with you. He speaks to the exiles through Isaiah in Isaiah 41, verse 13, for I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not, I am the one who helps you. And do you know what heaven's going to be? It's a place of the absence of fear. No more sin, no more sorrow, no more suffering. The whole order of things will have passed away. But perhaps what we will look forward to more than anything else, not just looking at Jesus and singing his praises all the time, but a place where there's the absence of fear. Fear not, but also stand firm. Stand your ground. In most military situations, this would not have been good advice. But God was fighting here. You see, in this battle, Israel were not going to be soldiers. They were going to be spectators. And that's hard for us in our human DNA to grasp. That there's sometimes in our lives, the battles are so great that we're simply spectators, not soldiers. They needed to learn the lesson of Psalm 46, verse 10. Be still and know that I am God, and that I will be exalted among the nations, and that I will be exalted in all the earth. The Lord of hosts is going to be with you today, Israel. The God of Jacob is going to be your fortress. Israel, fear not. Don't be afraid. Israel, stand firm. Just stand your ground. One pastor said this: sometimes God places us in a place where there's nothing we can do. There's no counsel we can go to. There's no banker to help. There's no doctor to help. There's no one to help. And the place, the dead end that he brings us to, that dilemma, we just fear not and stand still. Spurgeon, commenting on this passage, he said, I dare say that you will not think it a very easy thing to stand still. But it is one of the postures which a Christian soldier learns, not without years of teaching. He says, I find that marching and quick marching are much easier to do with God's warriors than standing still. They couldn't run back out into the desert to fight the Egyptians. They will never conquer them. They couldn't part the Red Sea by themselves. They just needed to stand their ground and fix their eyes and put their faith and their hope and trust in God. And I wonder, is that what you need to do today? You got fixated by problems and pressures all around you, which are legitimate and challenging in themselves, but you need to get your eyes back on God. Look up, because the Lord will fight for you. Look up, look at verse 17. He says to him, you've got to keep your eyes back on God and see, verse 13, see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you only have to be silent. We don't have the time, but when God made a promise to Abraham, he says, even though you're Abraham, you're an idol worshiper living in Ur of the Chaldees, I'm going to call you Abraham. And out of your family, even though you don't have any children yet, they're going to outnumber the stars in the sky and the sand that is on the seashore. And whoever blesses you, Abraham, I will bless. And whoever curses you, I will curse. And so here we are hundreds of years later, and the people of Israel that had been preserved from Abraham's day, here they are in a moment of great need. They're boxed into the corner. They have no human resources left, but whoever curses God's people will ultimately summon the great unseen warrior, God himself, and here he shows up. And he shows up all over the Bible, even when they get to the promised land with giants there. Deuteronomy 1, verse 30. The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes and in the wilderness, where you have seen how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son. Deuteronomy 3, verse 22. You shall not fear them, for it is the Lord your God who fights for you. Joshua 10, 42. And Joshua captured all these kings and their land at one time because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. In the days of the exile, Nehemiah 4, verse 20. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us here. Our God will fight for us. Isn't that good news? It's wonderful news. Because he's the same yesterday, he's the same today, and he's the same forever. Yes, we look into the Old Testament, and the civil law has gone, and the ceremonial law has gone, but the moral law of who God is in his inner essence has not changed. And he cannot lie. Take his promises to the bank and cash them in. What do we learn about God's attributes here? And that we can take to the bank today. Well, notice God is a dispeller of fear. He's a dispeller of fear. He does not want us to fear. He wants us to put our hope and our trust in Him. Secondly, God is a deliverer from distress. We also learn God invites and expects His people to place their trust in Him. We also learn God here is a warrior against the forces of Israel, of evil. But Moses and the people are still struggling. I mean, imagine there. We know the end of the story, but the Egyptians are coming in their chariots and they've boxed them in, and on the other side is the Red Sea. So can you imagine being one of those children? Yes, Moses, we've heard all the preaching. We've heard all the stories. We know everything you've ever told us about God, but what is He going to do right now? Here we are. There's no way out, Moses. Verse 15, the Lord spoke to Moses. Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. What do you mean forward, God? Forward into the sea? Forward back into the wave of the soldiers? God's way forward into the Red Sea seemed impossible. But what does the Bible say? With God, all things are possible. Forward was the only way to Canaan, the promised land flowing with milk and honey. It was a place of hope. It was a place of liberty. It was a place of joy. It was a place of peace. But there were many battles to be fought to get there. Forward. And now God will provide, I think, a half-mile motorway through the sea. Some of you have seen the massive highways of the world. Think of one that was half a mile wide long through a great sea. Verse 17, God says, and I will, verse 16, Moses, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And what else will I do? I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will, what is God doing here? It's all about God. It's not necessarily about the people. That I will get glory over Pharaoh, who had stolen God's glory for 430 years. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I've gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now, we need to go back to understand what's happening here. Pharaoh earlier in the book said, who is God? In Exodus chapter 5, verse 2, he said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let these people go? Who does God think he is? I'm Pharaoh. But God's glory is the very reason for Israel's existence. And so Exodus 7, verse 5, the Egyptians shall know that I'm the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the people of Israel from among them. Exodus 10, verse 2, with the Egyptians and what signs I've done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. God is doing something here, not just to help his people, but to show his glory. God was not finished answering Pharaoh. Pharaoh had not learned his lessons. And God will fight for us as he fought for Israel. Listen to what the Apostle Paul said. He said in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. He was reflecting on a time when he was backed into a corner and when he had no human resources left. And in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, he says, but we have this treasure, this faith, this gospel of Jesus Christ in jars of clay, that's our human body, to show that their surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Imagine you didn't have weaknesses. Imagine you didn't have troubles. Imagine you didn't have trials. And you and me could walk around saying, we are totally fine. We are totally self-sufficient. We are totally autonomous. We have no need for God. How could God show his glory in our lives? Paul says, we're afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not driven to despair. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're struck down, but not destroyed. We're actually always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus might be manifested in our bodies. Paul was saying, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. God's doing something in us when we're boxed in and when we've no human resources left. But thirdly, God's fighting for us when the enemy's right in your face. When the enemy's right before you, look at verse 19. Then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved. I would keep you here all day, but we must keep going. Then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud, which had led them through the wilderness by day, and a pillar of fire by night. Imagine being a wee boy in the children of Israel. You go out to go to the toilet at night, and you look up in the sky, and there's the pillar of fire. But we don't have time. We need to keep moving, Johnny. Coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel, and there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night with one not coming near the other all night. Think about this. Everything moves behind. Instead of guiding, God's presence now guards. God's presence had guided them, cloud by day, pillar of fire by night, guiding them through the wilderness. But now, when the enemy's right up in their face, it's no longer guiding, it's guarding. Isaiah 58, verse 8 says, "The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard." Paul the Apostle, as he reflects on his life, and he talked about trouble and hardship and nakedness and danger and the sword, he says, knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us and gave himself for us. The Lord will fight for us. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, said Isaiah in Isaiah 54:17. And what did Moses do next? We'll look at verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And who's the champion here? It's God. And the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night. Could you imagine having been Moses and his leaders? And suddenly you hear the wind. You start to look out in the sea and starting to move, move, and move, and move, and move, and move, and get stronger and stronger and stronger. Now the waters are literally starting to divide, and they're moving, and now they're starting to stand up like two walls either side of you. And the Bible's fascinated with what God did here. The psalmist said in Psalm 66, verse 6, God turned the sea into dry land, and they passed through the river on foot. Nehemiah 9, verse 10, and God performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people. I think this sea was a half a mile wide. Many believe the people of Israel and their animals crossed through between 2 a.m. and 6 a.m. That's how long they needed to get through. But could you imagine putting your foot into the water? Even if there's just a little bit left, and you're looking at these two walls of water. We walk by faith, not by sight. And so verse 22, the people of Israel went into the midst. Think about this. They went in the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and all their left. God literally built a wall around his people. We know this. We'll look at it again, a promise of God at the end of the summer. And the peace of God that transcends all human understanding will be, quite literally in the original text, a garrison around your heart and mind. God literally built a wall around his people so that they could go through. Then the Egyptians, verse 23, pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea. All Pharaoh's horses, all his chariots, and all his horsemen. And in the morning, probably about 6 a.m., the Egyptians worshipped the sun god, who they believe was their most powerful god. So just as the sun was coming up, when the sun should have rescued Pharaoh's army, is the moment of their defeat. And in the morning, watched the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud look down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. God will fight for you when the enemy's right in your face. Because he's promised, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. So we can say with confidence, the Lord is our helper. What can man do to me? And lastly, the Lord will fight for you when you can't save yourself. Because the battle's not over yet. Look at verse 26. We need total salvation. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course. Could you imagine what was happening as the children of Israel are scurrying this way to get over to the other side, and there's two walls of water on either side, and the Egyptians are pursuing them, and they're coming after them in their chariots, and now suddenly the walls start to collapse. And the Egyptians fled into it. And the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. Their old way of life was gone. Totally finished. Those who had kept them in bondage for 430 years, even though some of them wanted to go back because it seemed safer there or it seemed more comfortable there, God, in this moment of salvation and deliverance, buried their old life once and forever. And so what happens to the Israelites? Verse 29, but the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea. There's lots of programs you can watch which tries to explain away this phenomenon, this miracle of God. But I believe it to be true. The waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. How did they get across? Well, the writer to the Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 11:29, by faith the people passed through the land as dry ground. God had taken the initiative, but his people believed and trusted by faith. And consider the final word of this story. What's this story all about? Israel that day, verse 31, saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord. And they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. The late Tim Keller reflects on an experience he had listening to a man called Alec Moutier, another great theologian of the past who's also passed away. And he records Alec's words. He said, think of what an Israelite would say on the way to Canaan. Having come out of the Red Sea, here's what an Israelite would say, Alec imagined. I was in a foreign land under the sentence of death. I was in bondage, but I took shelter under the blood of the Lamb. Our mediator, Moses, led us out, and then we crossed over the Red Sea, and now we're into the promised land. And we're not perfect yet, but he's given us his law to make us a community, and he's given us a tabernacle because we live by grace and by forgiveness. And his presence, God's presence, is in our midst, and he's going to stay with us until we get fully into Canaan. I think he'll still be with us there. And isn't that what we as a Christian say? We were once blind, now we see. We were once in slavery, and now we're free. We couldn't save ourselves, but someone came as a mediator for us between God and mankind, and he gave up his life for us as a ransom on that tree. He leads us into a new place, and he gives us a new family. We are the people of God with a new home that we're looking forward to. And we don't have a physical tabernacle, but he comes and tabernacles himself in our hearts by faith. And as he also promised us, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. So you can say with confidence, the Lord is our helper. And do you know what Jesus says to you today if you're not yet a Christian? I'll give him the final word. Jesus said in John 5, verse 24, to many who would have known the Old Testament stories very well. He said this, "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes," leaning on the Exodus story, "has crossed over from death to life." Let us pray. Father, we thank you for these great promises in your word. We confess to you in our humanity and in our frailty, we so quickly forget them and how we need them. So, Father, in this summertime where many of us are coming and going, and we just take moments to reflect once again on your character and your goodness and the promises that you've made, help us to delight in them, to rejoice in them, to strengthen our feeble hands and our weak knees for the battle of life and our world. And Father, we continue to pray for those here or watching online who have not yet followed Jesus. Father, may they experience this salvation to move from bondage to freedom, to cross over from death to life, because we ask it in Jesus' name.